All right, we'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verse 8 through 15 together. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of this passage of Scripture in order to honor God's Word, set it apart before our minds and our hearts. Now, this is actually part two. If you weren't around last week, this is part two of our reflecting on this passage. So hear these words of God, which are eternally true. The Apostle Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or a costly tire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was created, or formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the man was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go now to our Lord one more time. So, Father, we do pray and ask that you will, your Holy Spirit will minister to us now through the preaching of your word, as it's read and as it's proclaimed. And so help me now in the words that I use now, Lord, facilitate my words, my vocabulary. Lord, I pray that you will attend this moment together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, give us great understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, let me ask you a question as we get going here in this passage. Have you ever heard of the Overton window? Have you ever heard of the Overton window? Anybody? Just throw up your hand if you've heard of the Overton window. All right. This is a new concept to me. This idea of this thing called the Overton window. Randy, do you have a slide for that? Okay. I don't know if you can. Yeah, I guess it's large enough for you to be able to see. This came up a few years ago, just as I was observing some like political discourse and dialogue on Twitter, where one of the people who's speaking was talking about another personality and saying that this person's shifting the Overton window when it comes to talking about like the church and when it comes to, I think the context was like politics and stuff like that. And often the Overton window is used as a way of talking about what's acceptable in public discourse, what's acceptable in public dialogue, conversation, and policy. Politicians pay particularly close attention to the window. They pay close attention to this window because they recognize that they might have convictions, they might have thoughts that go outside of the window of what kind of the general population, the public, perceives as sensible or, you know, things that are said in the presence of respectable people. You know, if you go outside that Overton window, that might, you might lose some votes. If you go outside of that window, you may lose, you know, you'll raise eyebrows. So they pay very close attention to this window. And they'll actually have people coaching them, right? So they'll have all sorts of like people that are helping them develop policy, that are helping them with kind of their public image, help them manage those things, you know, and it, you know, saying, hey, dial it back a little bit, you know, kind of you need to filter a little bit more here because that's not going to go over well with this group. You need to, you know, you need to monitor this topic and dial it back. And today's passage, for many people, takes them outside of their Overton window. This passage is one of those passages of Scripture that to some people, not everybody, depends on where you grow up, depends on your household, kind of church you grew up, and stuff like that. It depends on your friend group system. But for some people, and even some of you maybe here this morning, what a passage like this does, it takes you way outside that window. And, you know, the service was quite lovely up to this point until the pastor read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. And all of a sudden, we went from very, you know, respectable and even sensible to radical and unthinkable. And that may or may not be you, but for some people, that's the case. If you were to read this passage like in a public venue, especially in certain neighborhoods of New York City, you know, you're going to get a lot of people angry. And the reality is that churches, whether they know it or not, they think about the Overton window. Pastors think about the Overton window. Pastors are constantly filtering. They're constantly, you know, feeling the, you know, I believe that this is true in Scripture. How's this going to go over when I say this out loud to this person or this group of people? Now, I read a book, I think it was last winter, called Rediscover Church. It was put out by Jonathan Lehman, who works with Nine Marks Ministries, and Colin Hansen, who works with the Gospel Coalition, is one of their writers there. Together in their book, Rediscover Church, which I did put in the church library if you're interested in it, Lehman talks about being a young Christian at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and joining Capitol Hill and like taking part in their worship. And under the leadership of the church, he writes that the pastor there, Mark Dever, preached the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, he says, without embarrassment. And then he goes on to say, for instance, one Sunday, Mark preached one of those difficult to stomach chapters in the Old Testament of the book of Joshua, where God commanded Joshua to enter a Canaanite city and kill every man and woman, young and old, as well as all the cattle, sheep, and donkeys. He read the text out loud, looked up at us, and paused. And Jonathan says, what is he going to say next? I wondered. He says, that text is outrageous. And then finally, Pastor Mark spoke, saying, if you are a Christian, you should know why a text like that is in the Bible. Jonathan replied, wait, what? And at first I was annoyed, he says, by Mark's challenge. I should know why that's in the Bible. Why don't you tell me why it's in the Bible, Mr. Preacher? Yet a moment later, Mark's challenge started making sense. Verses like the one Mark had read reminded us that God doesn't owe us explanations. We owe him explanations. God is not on trial. We are on trial. He is our creator and judge. Only he can give life and take life. Lehman goes on to say, I don't remember what Pastor Mark said next. The point is, my world had already changed. Reality had been reordered. I was seeing with a slightly different set of eyes, kind of like the new perspective one acquires with age, but gained in an instant. A conviction had settled in. God is God, I am not. And then Lehman concludes this section by saying, good preaching does this kind of work every week. It faithfully reveals the Bible and challenges the eyes of your heart, hoping you see the world from God's perspective, not your own. Now, I read all that and say all that because, of course, the apostle here takes us way outside, at least for some of us, outside of our comfort zone. This is the kind of passage that, you know, like Jonathan Lehman, you say, wait, what? Our passage does this to us. It may take you outside of that window. And the reality is the Bible is essentially, like all the time, taking us outside of what any culture's Overton window is at any given moment. And if we feel, and as we come to a passage of Scripture like this, or other passages of Scripture that make us really uncomfortable, we start to start pulling out what little hair we have left. What that says to us is there, we need to commune with God and understand who He is and what He's saying in that passage of Scripture, like Lehman points out. With all that said, let's actually dig now more into this text. What we saw last week was the apostle address the particular sins that men tend toward to and the particular sins that women tend toward to, right? So he talks about men needing to approach God in worship with their hands raised up. And really, I think what he's saying is in prayer, is in submission to the Lord, versus, having fists and hands that are raised up in quarreling. And then, of course, for women, the women, because of the cultural influence on them, were perhaps showing up in a way that was, unacceptable in public worship and was even a distraction. Like the guys were being a distraction with kind of coming with bringing their anger into public worship. Some of the women were wearing attire that maybe was, seductive, was certainly, made them a distraction from the public worship that was going on. So we looked at that last week. Today we focus on verse 11 through 15, where Paul's really, what he's doing is he's continuing his thought about public worship, and expressing to his listener Timothy, continuing into the way public worship should be conducted. When we come to a passage like this, there's all sorts of forces on us that influence why a passage like this takes us outside of our personal Overton window, and we may not even realize it. There is things like expressive individualism. If you're interested in that topic, come and join us in our Sunday school class next month, where we start the book Strange New World. Things like postmodernism, deconstruction nature of our culture, which is kind of constantly tearing down things and reimagining everything. And of course, things like feminism, all shaping our worldview as we come to this. And also secular humanism, which is just separates God from kind of human intellect and tries to kind of establish our minds through just pure human effort. What's sad about those realities is when we come to a passage of Scripture like this and we start talking about public worship, the things from our culture, just like in their time, begin to get imported into our public worship. So back in their time, maybe it was acceptable for guys to show up, before they became Christians, to public worship of the false deities of Ephesus, like Artemis, and for the guys to, maybe they weren't even often taking me much of a part. So they brought their anger with them or frustration with them. I don't know. But the women also brought their discipleship, the way they had been discipled by their godless world, and they're brought into the people of God, and they need to be reshaped and reformed. And when we come to passages like this, we bring all of our cultural framework, we bring all of our cultural instincts, we bring our cultural mindset with us as well. And because pastors end up focusing on what's prohibited here in this passage, often I think we miss out on the very precious nutrients that come in this passage, especially like verse 15. What's verse 15 all about? I think there's a lot that gets overlooked because we get sidetracked because of the moment that of history that we live in, derailing the hearing from all of it. The church then, in light of that, misses its opportunity to be salt and light in a decaying and dark culture, because we're being, pressured into silence or pressured to focus on one issue, and things ought not to be that way. So today, what my goal is I work through these passages, these verses, and I may go a little longer than I normally do, is to try to paint a positive vision for these things, as I believe the apostle's doing. I think that, you know, the apostle, while he's answering maybe some negatives, he's trying to drive us to a vision for men and for women. In other words, while the apostle is saying no to men and women here, and yes, he is saying that he will say no to men here as well, and we'll get to that a little bit this week and next week, but he's saying no to men and women here. He's also saying yes, and I hope to demonstrate that as we look at these verses. So let's take a look at these things. When you look at verse 11, the first thing I want you to see here is that women, the women in the church, are called to be learners, called to learners. There were learned women in this ancient Greek world that the gospel had been brought to, but there certainly was an interest in the gospel transforming and being impacting the lives of the women in the church. Before, the apostle instructs Timothy to call for women to learn quietly and submissively and to be given no authority over the men, he tells Timothy to teach the women. He says, let a woman learn. The Lord's apostle wanted the women of the church, not just the men of the church, to be learners. There was no law against this. There was no prohibition against it. In fact, this was encouraged. And we see this, that women are to learn in the church, demonstrated by our Lord. We saw it last week as we read the Mary and the Martha story, right? Martha was encouraged by the Lord Jesus to come and join her sister Mary and presumably the male disciples there and quietly sit at his feet and listen to him as the Lord teach. So Jesus wanted Martha and Mary to learn from him. It's texts like this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the Mary and Martha story that appear to me to be a call for women of the church to, alongside the men, be theologians. In other words, as R.C. Sproul said many years ago now, everyone's a theologian. Everyone should know the words of God, be familiar with the words of God. The Church of Christ is inviting anybody who wants to listen to God's word read and proclaimed to come and to hear it. Young and old, male and female, slave and master, everybody should have access to these things. Everybody. And so a woman, just like a man, needs to hear and inwardly digest the words of God as much as any man does. The Holy Spirit gives growth in Christ's likeness through learning his words as he does with the men of the church, as he does with the children of church. Everybody learns, or everybody grows in their Christ-likeness by being those who hear the words of God and inwardly digest them. To borrow from Pastor Michael Clary, Michael Clary wrote a book that I'm basing the title of this sermon series, these two sermons off of, God's Good Design. He wrote, Paul wanted the women of the church, no less than the men, to be good theologians. This indicates an equality of status and intellect for women in the church. Nevertheless, Paul calls the women to learn differently than the men. Women are instructed to learn with a quiet, submissive demeanor. These commands for women mirror the role of Eve in the garden. Although Eve was equal to her husband, you know, Eve was created in the image of God just like Adam was, she was nevertheless submissive to him, and Adam was her teacher, meaning God had told Adam, you know, that you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And that appears to be before Eve was created, and therefore Adam was to relay these commands to his wife Eve. So how do we apply some of this stuff in our life in your lives as women, for those of you here that are women. I would encourage you to take Mary and not Martha, or at least in that moment. Hopefully Martha sat down and started to listen to Lord Jesus. But take Mary as your model. Take Mary as your model and sit at the feet of Mary's great shepherd alongside with his disciples. Now, maybe you're a Martha type, right? And you always want to be in the other room or, you know, in the nursery or in the kids' classroom. And you find yourself, you know, I don't know, 3 out of 4 Sundays of the week the month doing that. I'd encourage you to take a break. At least a couple Sundays, and to come into the service and join us. And if, say, there's no, you know, you feel this like pressure, well, we have to have somebody down in the nursery. We're not going to find anybody down in the nursery. Then bring the kids in with you, right? We set up a little nursery in the back, and we have the kids in here. And who cares if there's a little extra noise? Like, sitting at the feet of Christ. And obviously I'm not Christ, but we're sitting at the feet of his word in public worship. That is priority it should be a priority above like everything else. Like, we can learn from Martha. We're constantly running around. And guys, of course, in the room, you do this too. Some of you guys do this too. And you take a second and join with Mary and the disciples and hear from Christ, hear from God's word. Now, of course, some of you ladies and you have a lot of responsibilities. You have a lot of obligations in your life, and you feel the constant pressure to be working. And that's because there's lots of work to be done. But you know what God wants more than, you know, all of your laundry to be folded, the kids' room to be cleaned up, is he wants you to know him. That's what he wants more than anything else. He wants you to know him. He wants you to walk humbly with your God, to have intimacy with him, and to dwell with your God at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm saying all this about ladies, but I actually want to speak to you guys for a second. The last 300 or 400 years, possibly... And I won't go into the history, but women have come to outnumber men in churches. I don't know if you've noticed this. So churches have become dominated by women for years now. And if you don't think that's true, just try to throw like a women's retreat and a men's retreat. If you throw a women's retreat, you're going to have like 800 women show up. You throw a men's retreat, you might be happy if you get 300. Awesome, right? The reality is some of you guys think you can opt out of this stuff, and you don't need to be a good theologian. So in a context like that, it's important for you guys to also hear, let a man learn as well. Let a man learn. A man should learn too. So it's not just about shoveling. It's not just about building. It's not just about defending. But men should learn themselves and take the Lord's disciples as your model. They were men who put down their fishing nets and other duties in order to follow our Lord in his school of discipleship. They learned from Christ. And as they learned from Christ, they were formed to be his apostles, men given authority in the church to establish churches, appoint elders, and take the world. But learning was a part of their schooling as future leaders. It was experiential, and Jesus taught a lot, and they sat at his feet a lot. And this leads us to Paul's prohibition here in verses 11 through 14, where women are not to be put in positions of authority or to teach in the church. So what does that mean? Well, the way I'd summarize it is women are not to become ordained teachers in the church. And of course, verse 11 through 14 bears the weight of this, where Paul writes, "Let a woman learn silently with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." Now, I've already made the point that the context of this is public worship. What I will say is that this is, I don't think that this is to say, these verses are to say that a man may never learn from a woman. That would be absurd to think that a man could never learn from a woman. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 26, where we read that in a private setting, Apollos, who was talking about a baptism, he didn't know about the Trinitarian baptism. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside after he was boldly speaking in the synagogue. It says that that they took him aside after they had heard him and explained to him the way of God more accurately, meaning they talked to him about the baptism of Christ. You go and baptize the world in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that said, verse 12 back here in 1 Timothy 2 clearly prohibits women from becoming the church teachers and from exercising authority over the men of the congregation. Now, Paul is not prohibiting the ladies of the church from exercising authority in appropriate realms, such as in the case of like teaching and exercising authority like in a women's ministry or among children. And so perhaps it could be said in a slightly different. Women are to, and I'm not trying to improve God's word here, but just to say it slightly differently. Women are to remain free from having to take on the burden of teaching and responsibility for the whole church. That's left to the elders of the church and her leaders. And so there are some who will argue that there are historical, there's a historical situation going on here that the Apostle Paul is making an accommodation for. But even if you look it up, like egalitarian scholars, they will admit that little is known of the historical context that would lead Paul to make these types of these accommodations. In other words, like Paul's like trying to please the world in order to please a historical context or respond to a historical context other than what we kind of see going on here. Women who were importing their religious beliefs from the religious system of their world, there is some historical context here that we do know about, and that is that there is the possibility that some of the women were importing their religious beliefs from their previous religious system, kind of like I alluded to before, and as they were coming into public worship, and they had been worshipers of the goddess Diana, also known as the goddess Artemis, and as we've seen already working through 1 Timothy, there were leadership gaps that likely needed to be filled in. That's why in the next chapter we talk about the requirements for elder and deacon and so Paul's he's trying to fill in some of the challenges that we're facing with leadership. And, maybe some of the guys were even saying to, like, Paul or to Timothy, like, hey, my wife was a priestess in the temple to Artemis. Maybe she could serve as an elder. And so Paul may be responding to that kind of a situation. But we don't, beyond this, there's not, like, tons of information that we can benefit from. And, of course, we need to start with the Bible, try to piece together the context as we look at the Bible and as we look at Timothy itself. So maybe women coming out of Diana worship were, having been accustomed to female priestesses, were possibly putting themselves forward, or maybe their husbands were, some of the other leaders maybe were. The apostle's response, Paul's response, was not to, the apostle's reasoning for this, for his prohibition, I do not permit, is not in response to some culturally conditioned situation, though. What he does now in the verses that follow is he roots his response to possibly questions like that in creation and in the nature of the woman and the man created in the image of God. And so he says in verse 13 and verse 14, for Adam was created first, and then Eve. I'm losing my spot here because I'm working off this computer. So it was Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the church in Ephesus, led by Timothy, was to root its worship and its sense of male and its sense of female, not in the culture that they were coming out of as new Christians, but to root it back into the old story of Scripture. Adam created first, and then from his rib, the woman. And Adam then to teach the commands of God and to protect her. It was Eve who was deceived by the Spirit, while the man willfully and knowingly disobeyed. And thus, the result of all that is in Adam, all died. Because Adam is the covenant headwaters of humanity. Eve is not. Eve is not the covenant head of humanity, though she is the mother of all the living. And those are different callings. Those are different roles that the man and the woman have. And so God treated the man and the woman differently. Just go back and reread Genesis chapter 3 and the curses upon the man and on the woman. God didn't treat them in an androgynous way. He didn't respond to their sin and rebellion against God in a way that was exactly the same. The curse put upon the man was different from the woman's. They were cursed differently. And so there's several points of application that I want you to think about as we reflect on this. The first thing to say is there is a lot of teaching that needs to get done. There's a lot of teaching that needs to get done. And in all sorts of ways, both formal and informal. Imagine a revival broke out, right? Imagine a revival broke out across Hamilton County, and all of a sudden, you have hundreds of people who have never, come to church before, wanting to learn about who Jesus is, right? We're going to need a lot more people in both formal and informal ways helping to get people caught up, helping to get people caught up with who Jesus is. And you betcha that some of you ladies will need to take alongside you some of the ladies from the community and have a Bible study with them and help them to get caught up. I heard recently that, if you take out men out of the human population above, guys above the age of 15, women and children under the age, children under the age of 15, that makes up 70% of the world's population, right? So ladies, that's a lot of people that you can be teaching, okay? And there's a lot of teaching yet to be done. Now, some really practical stuff here in our church. There's going to be a women's study of the book of Revelation coming up, right? A small group forming that just started this last week. When you get together and you read through the book of Revelation together and you pray through that book together, and as you even teach one another, use that experience together as a kind of fuel that will help you be the bride in Proverbs 31:25, where it says, "And she laughs at what? Come on, you know this. At what? The days to come, at the time to come. You're going to read a book about the future, right?Ray those words in Revelation will help you to laugh at the time to come. Why? Well, because Christ is triumphant over the Leviathan and the beast, and he is the capstone of history. And as you reflect on that together, you can be encouraging one another to be just like that woman. Now, remember that the original recipient of this. I'm getting so messed up because using this computer. Let me just backtrack just a second. Titus chapter 2 Why don't you put that up on the screen, Randy? Titus chapter 2, actually, instead of there being like altogether prohibition from the for women to teach, Titus chapter 2 actually instructs that women should be teachers. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so the aim of like small groups and the aim of time together as ladies, part of the goal and telos and the mission statement of that time together should be informed by passages of scripture like that. Now, I want to get back on to where I was going before I got messed up here. Remember that the original recipient of this letter was Timothy, who was to have the courage, right, in a situation where he's probably overwhelmed and is dealing with anxiety and stress coming from being the leader as a younger guy in his 30s. You know, he's like having to mature and make progress on the spot as he leads this this congregation. You know, Paul is charging him to be able to say no, essentially, here. Like to have boundaries and not to constantly be a yes man. And anybody who's in leadership needs to hear that too. Like if you're in leadership, whether you're a man or a woman, you need to be able to say no. You need to be able to put up boundaries and say, this is what I stand for as a leader. These are my policies and procedures as a leader. And I need to be able to say no, because Paul's telling Timothy that he needs to be able to say no to some of the inquiries as far as church leadership goes. So, you know, women, if you're leading other women and children, you need to be able to say no at times. There are things that you will need to be able to say no to. You will not need to be the Miss Nice Mom all the time. Guys, who are in leadership, you should be able to say no. You should not be pressured to say yes all the time. And the reality is often we're held hostage by people's emotions and how they react to our no. And so take Paul's words to Timothy here as an encouragement to have a spine and to be able to have boundaries that you have in place where they're necessary. Now, the last thing I want to highlight here is verse 15, which I highlighted earlier gets you know, kind of like overlooked often when coming to a passage like this, where Paul talks about motherhood and the where he says that women shall be saved through childbearing. And this is, I think, one of maybe the more greater riddles of these verses, although I do have an opinion on what Paul's saying here. And that is that really women are to be mothers. He's talked about, you know, public worship and the way that way we are to worship, and he's talking about these old distinct nature between male and female, and essentially what he's saying here is that women are to be mothers. Now, why is he saying that? Because it sounds like he's saying women are going to be saved through childbearing. Like, what in the world, dude? And in fact, I remember having a college professor at Nia College, my Greek professor, and talking to her about this passage, and she was like, "What even does that like mean?" And I riddled over it for a long time too. And having spent time reflecting on this for 20 years now or so, I really come to conclude that there is a magic to motherhood in the sanctification process. There's a beautiful way in which God helps a woman grow in her relationship with him that is unique to a woman that men do not have. In other words, God is saying yes to you as a woman in motherhood. He says no very naturally to men, that men don't grow spiritually this way. So there is a no here for men in this calling. And so Paul concludes his thought in this passage by saying, she shall be saved through childbearing. Now, women, like men, are forgiven of their sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says elsewhere that we are saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So Paul is not contradicting himself when he says that women shall be saved through childbearing. There are some who would see this as a throwback to the seed of the serpent and Christ and Mary being born, Christ being born of Mary. And this is like salvation comes through the childbearing nature of Eve. I don't take that position on this, but rather that this is, that God is highlighting, through the apostle, is highlighting the way in which women are grow spiritually as they persevere in the faith, continuing in the faith and love and holiness and with self-control. And so these verses, not just the prohibitions of this verse, but also this text is very challenging to our modern contemporaries as well. And the reason for that is because feminism particularly, but also expressive individualism, kind of like this person inside of me needs to get out, and everybody has to get around that person that's inside of me. These convictions that we're kind of raised up and discipled in as a culture. But what the apostle is getting at is that this is a unique calling in the lives of women. This, of course, is why it's so grievous for many women who want to be mothers and yet are unable to be mothers for various reasons. But the apostle is not ashamed and not embarrassed to say that women should marry and should bear children. If, for example, if you were to skip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 14, when dealing with young widows, he actually very plainly says that younger widows, he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, younger widows should marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no reason or no occasion for slander. In other words, if they were to stay single and not have children, that they may miss out on some of the sanctifying things that the Lord uses to set a woman apart and grow spiritually. Now, for those of you women who are single here, God has His own track for you. In fact, let me read to you a little bit from Dr. Patrick Schreiner, who comments on this passage and I think really helps to distill these things clearly. Single ladies, you'll hear the apostle kind of have a word for you as Schreiner reflects here on this. He says that this passage does not mean that all women must have children in order to be saved. Paul is hardly attempting to be comprehensive here. He has elsewhere commended the single state, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he commends the single state in order to be able to devote yourself fully to the service of the Lord. He selects childbearing because it is the most notable example of the divinely intended difference in role between men and women. And I'd like to trade out role with calling. I think the word calling is actually maybe more helpful. But either way, divinely intended difference in role between men and women, and most women throughout history have had children. To select childbearing is another indication that the argument is transcultural, for childbearing is not limited to a particular culture, but a permanent and ongoing difference between men and women. The fact that God has ordained that women and only women bear children indicates that the differences in role between men and women are rooted where? In the created order. So feminism has pressured the church for a long time into underemphasizing these things. I mean, maybe you grew up in a conservative church and you've heard this your whole life and it's nothing new and you're actually kind of getting bored with it. But there are plenty of places within the church that have felt the pressure of these things and underemphasized them, the unique way that God has designed women for having children. What feminism does is it pressures the church into underemphasizing the things that God has uniquely designed women for by insisting that women take on masculine roles in the life of the church as if, I want you to hear me, as if those are the only ways for a person created in the image of God to submit to and worship the Lord as disciples. Did you catch that? feminists treat masculinity or the masculine call as if it's the only way to relate to God. And they're severely misread. Or to borrow from Vodi Bakum, he said, Eve's curse isn't good enough for feminists. They want to share Adam's too. Or to return to our gospel reading from earlier, when we read the mother of our Lord's response to the angel telling her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Imagine Mary had been shaped by kind of like the feminist worldview and agenda. Like, what would have happened to the child within her womb? The child would have been terminated. You know, very likely the child would have been terminated. Instead, Mary, and Mary's our model, she said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. You see, childbearing is a very precious gift to us as a race, as people. God uses the seeds that we bring into the world and nurture and grow in order to redeem the world, particularly in Christ. But every human being created in the image of God has a role and a calling, and it must be to live out and to be loved and cared for. My heart's like racing as I go through this stuff. God has given women a very special calling, the very special calling of motherhood. It is God's good design and, of course, a grief to those wanting motherhood and never having the opportunity to have it, or losing a child also. And the grief that comes with it, losing a child also reflects the glory of children and and motherhood. Unfortunately, the silencing that feminism does of these type of God himself, I think, of God himself, thrives in all sorts of corners, even within the evangelical world. Deconstruction and the deconstructing nature of our time thrives within our own ranks. And we've routinely come to ask the text of Scripture, did God really say? And, of course, this wounds us and even curses us when we do so. So my goal this morning has been to paint a positive vision for these things as we've reflected on this passage, believing that what the apostle is doing is speaking from the authority of Christ as an apostle to say no, but also to say yes, yes to God's good design. And he says no for the purpose of discipling the churches up and out of their cultural entrapment, that they may be created and recreated by Christ's work in their lives as male and female to their own unique callings. And so to that end, let's pray together. And so, our Father, we confess that you designed us male and female, and it is good. And it is essential for human flourishing, for the flourishing of mankind. And so, Father, where we have rebelled against our sex, be we a man or a woman, we ask you for your forgiveness. We ask you for further insight into how these things must be obeyed in our lives. Where we are wounded by the wicked excesses of father rule, heal us. Heal us of the wounds of our wicked fathers. Heal us if we're wounded by feminism or wicked mothers. Lord, heal us. Heal us and comfort us in the Holy Spirit by the word of truth, in the nurture of Christian community, and by forming us into a congregation in which men and women are gently encouraged to live up to the fullness of our good design. May we, as a congregation, be a place where refugees from our degraded age, Lord, may come and find hope and clarity and love. And Lord, give us good teaching here in this church. Godly church fathers and authority, godly church mothers. Bless the mothers of this church, Lord, and the future mothers here, and the young mothers, and the aging mothers, and the adopted mothers, and the surrogate mothers, surrogate aunts and mothers. sanctify our lives by their good and hard and courageous work among us. And these things we pray. Amen. Amen.